Again, I'm Paul Apple, glad that you're here to worship with us. And I'm going to start out with a Pastor Jay type of question, okay? How many of you have some type of pet peeve that comes to mind? You know, something that just ticks you off, something that just irritates you. You know, I like to get these off my chest. You might think, oh, Paul Apple, he's this mild mannered. No, I got pet peeves. I got things that irritate me. But you see, I was an English major from Princeton, so I don't come out and fight against these types of things. I write about them. So I've got a website, I have a blog, and so if something really, really bothers me, I go and I write just a nasty little blog that gets it off my chest. I have sort of a catharsis type of experience. I looked the other day to see what some of the ones I had written in the past, just to give you one example. I hate deceptive gasoline prices. You know, you see the sign, and of course you have bad eyesight like me. You know, all I can do to, even though it's in big letters, oh yeah, I know there's a difference between cash prices, credit, I know that. But if I drive in and I fill up my tank and then the small print says, you know, you only get those prices if it's an alternate Tuesday and you have a service dog in your car or something like that. What? What? It's not fair. You know, that irritates me. That bugs me. So you get the idea. Another special pet peeve of mine is when someone just throws around the word believe. You know, you got to believe. And that's what you really got to do. There's no object of faith defined. In fact, the city of Baltimore, years back, it painted the word believe on the benches and wherever. And you had billboards, and I'm driving around in Baltimore. I'm saying, what are you saying? You know, believe, you know, like that's some kind of a magic pill or magic potion. You know, or you'll hear a sports coach or an athlete interviewed, you know, and it's all about, you got to have faith. You know, how our team pulled this, we had faith. We believed. You know, well, mainly, people are usually speaking about some type of individual self-help strategy or even a collective type of belief in the resources and abilities of some group. Last week, we started a journey through the Gospel of John. It's focused around the word believe. But as you saw from Pastor Jay's message last Sunday, John is very careful to define the object of our faith. We learned just last Sunday that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the light of the world. Remember the key verse from John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's content for you. That Jesus is the Son of God. That's the identity of the one in whom we believe. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the content is very important. We're going to continue this theme of who is this Jesus Christ today? Who is this one in whom we're commanded to place our faith? The one who's the key to light and life in a world of darkness. We'll be looking at the testimony of John the Baptist, who paints clearly the distinction between me and he, between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So let's join together and pray, and then we'll tackle our verses 15 to 34. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word, the testimony of your written word, the testimony of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the word. We're thankful that you have revealed him as who he truly is, the Son of God, as who he is, the one who can meet our every need this morning. We pray that he might be lifted up among us this morning, and that you would impact our lives through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The big idea that I want you to go home with this morning is that in order to point others to faith in Jesus Christ, in order to point others to faith in Jesus Christ, we must clearly bear witness to who he is, the Son of God incarnate in human flesh. So as we study this passage, we're going to see how John the Baptist acted in his capacity as the forerunner in order to point others to faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to be thinking about your role. You know, we're going to look at the role that John the Baptist has. We're going to look at the role that Jesus Christ has. But I want you to think about your role. Your role, first of all, in believing. making sure that you really are believing in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Bible. Or maybe you're still wrestling with his identity. Have you truly believed? And secondly, your role in bearing witness to this Jesus, in pointing others to Jesus Christ. So by way of introduction, we'll look at verses 15 to 18 and look at the two foundational truths that undergird this testimony that John the Baptist gave. For the Apostle John, now there's a distinction. Apostle John wrote the epistle, and we're talking about John the Baptist today, two different people. The Apostle John, in order for him to make his case, he has to bring forth credible witnesses. I know there's been a lot in the news the last couple months about the importance of witnesses, you know. Well, those witnesses are important here. You couldn't have a better human witness than John the Baptist. So we're going to kick things off by calling him in as a witness and listening to what he has to say. Two foundational truths undergirding the testimony of John the Baptist. The first foundational truth is found in verses 15 to 17, and it has to do with the supremacy of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We'll read verses 15 to 17. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So the first foundational truth, the testimony regarding the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's supreme here in these verses. He's supreme in three ways. He's supreme over John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the one giving that testimony. He points to the eternality of Jesus. He came before me in space and time. He entered into human space by way of the incarnation, and now he's entering upon his earthly ministry. But he's always existed. He existed, he was there at creation, as we saw that in the beginning was the Word. The world was created by him. Without him was not anything created that was created. So John the Baptist, from the beginning, says, "Don't confuse me with Jesus Christ. He is the supreme one." When you think that you know better how to run your life, that maybe you have a better idea of what should be happening in your life than God does, you need to go back to this truth that he knows all things. He was there before time began. He is the supreme one. He knows our future, and he's the one that we can trust in. He knows what's best for you. But he's supreme also in terms of his sufficiency. And this is a truth I'd really like our hearts to lay hold of today. Sometimes we're all tempted to think, you know, we got the short end of the stick, you know. I know Jesus is supreme. I know his grace is sufficient for all my weakness. But, you know, when it comes to me, I just feel like it doesn't quite work for me like I know intellectually it's supposed to work. But we have to really believe that any temptation or trial that is brought into our life, God's grace is sufficient because we were not given the short end of the stick. It says here that we were given of his fullness. We were given of all of his grace, and it's replaced day upon day. His mercies are new every morning, and so they're replenished as we need them. There's this unending fountain of God's grace that we have access to. His grace is limitless. His strength is sufficient for us. We have to believe that. We could go home right now if we just grasp that truth and said, "I'm going to live my life because I'm confident that God is sufficient and his grace is sufficient." But he goes on, John the Baptist continues his testimony and says, Jesus Christ, thirdly, is supreme over the Old Testament law. Now, it's not that anything's wrong with the law. I mean, God gave the law. The law has its purpose. It revealed our lost condition. It revealed our sin. It prepared us for Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, don't make any question about it, is supreme over the Old Testament law. Sure, there was grace in Old Testament times. There was truth in Old Testament times. But every portion of the Old Testament pointed and just foreshadowed and led the way, paved the way for the coming of the ultimate truth, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who is able to distribute all grace to us, the one in whom is the embodiment of grace and truth. So we live in a fantastic age. We live on the flip side, not in the Old Testament days. We live where we can look back and say, this Jesus Christ who's full of grace and truth has come, and we know him in terms of his identity. You know, as the Harbaugh football coaches like to say, who's got it better than us? You know, and that's what we want in our hearts. That should be the overwhelming joy of our hearts. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The great privilege that's expressed here for us says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times, and they loved it, and they appreciated it, and they benefited from it. But what about us? It says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What a privilege. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. We stand in a privileged position. You can't get any closer to God than by getting close to Jesus Christ, who is God. You want grace and truth, come to Jesus. Jesus invites you. He says, come to me, and I will provide grace and truth. You want your friends and neighbors to experience grace and truth, point them to Jesus. That's the first foundational truth. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. The second foundational truth is found in verse 18, the testimony regarding the uniqueness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. He's unique in this verse. He's unique in three ways. He's unique in his role of bridging the gap between God and man. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. He fully knows God, and he can make God known to us. Nobody else can build that bridge. Nobody else can make that connection. Nobody else is the way to God as Jesus Christ is, because no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son. He's unique in his relationship to God the Father. Again, who stands in closer relationship than the Son, who is by nature very God himself? We don't need to turn anywhere else for an understanding of God. We can look to Jesus Christ, and we have his ministry here on earth of how he dealt with people, what his attributes are. We can see his compassion in action, his mercy as it's extended to people. We can see his love as it flows out of him. We can see his power. We can see his wisdom. We can see all of these things, and they teach us about God because he's unique in terms of his relationship to God, and all these are connected together. He's not only unique in his role of bridging the gap, unique in his relationship to God the Father, but he's unique in his representation of God the Father. Now, the Greek word is very interesting here that's used for him making known God the Father. It's the word exegesis. He exegetes. He explains. He interprets. He makes the Father known to us. So he's the exegeter of God the Father. We say that we like exegetical messages. That's what we preach here at Freedom. Well, there's no greater exegetical message than the person of Jesus Christ, who exegetes God the Father to us. So having established the foundation now for John the Baptist testimony, that supremacy, the uniqueness of the incarnation, we're going to look now at the actual testimony of John the Baptist himself. He's going to answer the basic question of the ages, the question regarding who is this Jesus Christ, and he's going to answer it by way of contrast. So the remainder of our passage, we're going to look at the contrast between who is John the Baptist, who is he, who is me, versus who is he, who is Jesus Christ. And of course, John chapter 1, verse 8 that we looked at last week, it already summarized this distinction for us. He himself, John the Baptist, was not the light. John the Baptist came only as a witness to the light. So you have a distinction between the one who is the light, Jesus Christ, and the one who came to bear witness and to point others to that light. So we're going to look at the contrast between John the Baptist in Jesus Christ. So verses 19 to 27, which we read most of earlier, we're going to answer this question, who are you, John the Baptist? And his answer is going to be, I'm not the Christ. Let's be plain about that. There's a huge distinction. I am not the Christ. Verse 19 to 27. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely, and he said, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, well, then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, he said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. Now, they didn't want to go back empty-handed. What do you say about yourself? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. So he's quoting from Isaiah here. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So we're raising here the key question regarding identity, because there's this committee that comes. It's an investigating committee. We know a lot about investigating committees too, don't we? We know a lot, and sometimes motivations are good, sometimes motivations aren't so good. Sometimes people want the truth, sometimes people have other agendas. They don't want the truth. Well, I think that this investigating party that's sent from the Sanhedrin, that's sent from those religious leaders of the Jews, they come with an agenda. You know, they're upset. They've heard a lot about this John the Baptist, about his ministry out in the wilderness, and they want to know, who is this dude? What right do you have to go about collecting all these people onto yourself, preaching this message that you're preaching? They come investigating, and they want to ask, who do you think you are baptizing people and drawing all this crowd to yourself? So they're coming with an agenda. Now, John the Baptist, he was attracting a lot of attention. He'd established himself as a powerful prophet. He has quite the background, and we're going to look a little bit about, first, just real quickly, at a number of ways in which his ministry, I say, was unusual. Okay, it's unusual, first of all, in the circumstances of his birth. Okay, we look at how the angelic announcement of his birth, at his father being struck dumb because he didn't have faith that Jesus was going to bring about this birth. And we look about his naming, you know, the name that was given by the angel, you'll call his name John. I mean, there's a wow factor involved with this birth. Something special is happening here. God is intervening in history. After being quiet for over 400 years, God is doing something special as he introduces John the Baptist to then point people to Jesus Christ. He's unusual in how he looked, what he wore. I mean, he stood out. You know, he wasn't gentleman's quarterly kind of, you know, look. I mean, he's dressed in camel's hair. He looked like a mountain man. I mean, he would get your attention just how he looked, what he wore. He was unusual in his diet. He drank no wine. He had that Nazarite kind of vow of separation and dedication to God. But he's eating locusts and wild honey. Actually, that doesn't sound too bad to me. I like honey. I don't know about locusts. My wife's cringing. She says, no locusts in our house. Okay. But that's unusual. He's unusual in his demeanor. I mean, he was a dynamic guy. He wasn't some laid-back kind of guy that didn't draw any attention, you know. He was a lot like Jay, okay? He's out there. It's like Pastor Jay. So he's unusual. He's unusual in his message. He's preaching repentance from sin because the kingdom of God is at hand. He's baptizing people in water. He's unusual in terms of the place of his ministry. I mean, you would think that he'd be ministering in the largest convention hall at the center of the city. You would think that his prophetic bus would pull up in front of whatever the largest stadium was. But where do we find John the Baptist? We find him out in the wilderness, out in the desert. The people have to come to him. What kind of a strategy is that for attracting a crowd? Try that sometime, you know? But it worked because God was the one. It was at work drawing the crowds. That's attracting the attention of these Jewish leaders. What's going on here? This is something unusual that's taking place. He was unusual in his impact. He was a transition figure between Old Testament times and between now the church age, New Testament times. So he was this forerunner pointing others to Christ. He was very unusual in his ministry. Now, I don't mean unusual in terms of weird, although some of it's a little weird, you know, but I think it's unusual in terms of special. And I think that's what God wants to communicate. And what God wants you to know in terms of your role, each of us is unusual in different ways because each of us is special to God. We each have a story to communicate about how Jesus Christ has transformed us, how Jesus Christ has worked in our lives, and it's different for me than it is for you. But it's special because of what God has done, and that's part of who we are. That's part of our identity that we need to communicate. The testimony of Christ about John the Baptist, it focuses also on his greatness. I just want to read another passage that really speaks to me briefly. Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 28. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury, they're in the palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. If this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, this is Jesus speaking. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ about John the Baptist. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Wow, that's a statement. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, and that's the role that each of us participate in as well. This passage, it makes a great sermon by itself. Jay says we got to leave a lot of fruit on the tree, and that we're tackling big passages here, so there's fruit left on the tree. But I'm just going to give you just a little quick insight, and you go home on your own and look at this passage, because it talks about what's essential for a man of God. There's three essentials here for John the Baptist, for the man of God. First of all, you got to be a man of conviction. He's not a reed that's blown all over the place. John the Baptist was a man of conviction. We don't have many men of conviction today. We got a lot of wishy-washy leaders in the spiritual realm too. We need men of biblical conviction. He's a man of, I'm going to call it, calluses. He says, I'm not a softy. I didn't live just the luxurious life in the palaces, you know. I rolled up my sleeves. I got to work. You know, I knew what it was to suffer hardship in ministering for God. So he knew what it was to live a hard, ascetic life. He had his priorities, his discipline in order so he could seek first the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, he was a man of calling. He was a man of divine commission. He didn't enter into this ministry on his own. He was called by God. He had a commission from God. That's what's essential for a man of God. So, but don't overlook the uniqueness and the greatness of John the Baptist. But having said all this, John the Baptist was not the Messiah. And that's what he makes plain in his testimony. He says, look, when it comes to defining my identity, he says, first of all, he defines it negatively. And then he'll define it positively. But negatively, as they ask him questions, he says, I'm not the Christ. Okay, and it's interesting, the Greek here, it's ego eimi with the word no, that ego eimi, that I am statement in the Gospel of John is very significant because it's the name of God. When God revealed himself in the Old Testament, it's I am, you know, as he reveals himself to Moses. When Jesus comes in the Gospel of John, we're going to develop this as we work through the Gospel and see all of these different I am statements that Jesus gives to identify himself. We'll just rattle these off. We're not going to study them here. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. In all of those, Jesus uses that simple phrase, ego eimi, I am, that should stand out. It leaps out. So when John says, I am not, see, that leaps out by way of contrast. All of those things that Jesus is, I can't do those things for you, John the Baptist says. When we come to our friends and neighbors, We can't do those things for them, but Jesus Christ can do those things for them. And that's why we're pointing people not to ourselves. We're pointing people to Jesus Christ. So negatively, he says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And then secondly, he says, I'm not Elijah. They knew from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, they knew their Old Testament, these Jewish leaders. They knew that it had been said that before the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, there would be the coming of Elijah again. Well, this is confusing. There's a lot we could say here. There's the two comings of Christ. In this first coming, we have John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he says here plainly, I'm not Elijah. Okay, there's the second coming that still has to come in the future. So there's a lot that we could say here, but we got to move on. He says, I'm not the prophet. The prophet, Deuteronomy 18, that statement, not just any old prophet, this is Moses talking. Moses, that great one who wrote the Old Testament law. Moses, revered in the Jewish traditions. It's Moses who said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me, and God's going to put his words in his mouth. They're looking for that prophet to come. That prophet is a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist says, that's not me. I am not that prophet. It's interesting. When Christ was trying to elicit from his disciples a testimony regarding his identity, he says, you know, who do people say that I am? They reference these same cast of characters. You know, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 29, Jesus asked them, well, who do people say that I am? And they reply, well, some say John the Baptist. And Christ is there to say, I'm not John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, same thing that we have here. I'm not Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? And so he asked to Peter, well, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter, that's where he comes out with his great testimony. He said, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. So this is negatively, John the Baptist says, okay, in terms of his identity, I'm not these. But then he goes on, he's pressed for a more definitive answer, verse 22. Well, finally they said, look, I got to go back with an answer. We're the investigating committee, you know. We can't go back with just an empty slate and say, well, I know who he's not, you know. No, that wasn't our mission. Our mission was to find out who you are. And so what do you say about yourself? And so he defines himself positively by reference to this prophecy in Isaiah. John replied, verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. The imagery here is that of a king. He's on a journey to a city. They're expecting his arrival. They're paving the way, making free that his pathway would be free from all types of obstacles and obstructions. In a spiritual sense, you can think of how John the Baptist was paving the way by preaching a message of repentance from sin, making ready for faith in Jesus Christ, saying you've got to understand your sinfulness. You've got to come to grips with it. You can't deny it. That's why when the Pharisees and the religious leaders come to him, he says, who told you to come to my repentance? This is about repentance. It's not just about being dunked in the water. You got no business coming here because your heart is not prepared in the way that it needs to be with repentance from sin. Now I like the TV show The Voice when it comes to this. You see, The Voice kind of stole, I think, this passage here, you know, because The Voice is that show where they're trying to pick sort of the next American Idol, but the next version of it, you know, on The Voice. They've got the judges with their seats turned so that they can't see the performer on the stage. All that they can hear is the voice. It's very interesting. You see, they're not distracted by how the singer looks. They're not saying, well, that person's not going to be a star. You know, they just don't look the part. They don't even know what the person looks like. All that they're focused in on, no distractions, they're listening to the purity and the tone and the power and the impact of the voice. And I think that speaks to what it is for John the Baptist and what it is for us. We're to function as the voice. It's not about us. It's not about what we look like. It's not about our jobs and our position in society and who we are. It's not about any of that. We're the voice. What's important is the message that focuses in on Jesus Christ and points others to him. So what defines your identity as a Christian? John the Baptist is talking here about what defines his identity. Are you actively leading others to Jesus Christ and pointing people to him? Are you making straight the way for the Lord so that he would have entrance into people's hearts? Or are you putting obstacles in people's way, even though you don't realize it? One obstacle that I think we put in people's way is our display of righteousness. And it comes across as self-righteousness. You know, people look at us, and they're in my workplace, and they say, oh, yeah, I know Paul. He's a religious guy. You know, I never be as good as Paul is. I like to do certain things. Paul doesn't like to do those things. So they look at certain ways you act or talk, and they say, wow, I can't be like that. I don't want to be like that, whatever. Well, there's only one person who's good, and that's God. Our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ, not from ourselves. We want others to see our works of righteousness and glorify our Father, not to look at us. We want to be a voice. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We want to put the focus on Christ. We have to communicate that we are still only sinners saved by grace. So we looked at his identity here, and now we're going to define his role. He goes on in verses 24 to 25, and he says, now the Pharisees had been sent, and they said, well, what? Their big question is, why are you baptizing? They had a real issue with, why are you going about baptizing in water? And so he says, well, what my function is, he says, is you got to see the distinction between, yeah, I'm baptizing in water, but there's one that's coming that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And there's a huge distinction that John the Baptist is going to present. I'm only dealing with the sign of cleansing, not the actual power that's related to changing the heart that only God can do. I'm doing things that are preparatory, that are a sign. So my role, again, is that of a forerunner. My role is that of something that is significant by way of its sign. But it's critical that you understand not my identity. It's critical that you understand the identity of Jesus Christ. He says, but among you stands one you do not know. And that's the one that John the Baptist wants to explain to them. I want to communicate to you about this one in whom you do not know. So he defines his relationship to Jesus Christ as being subservient, as being humble. In verse 27, he says, Jesus is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And we know what that imagery is all about. It speaks to humility. It speaks to servant-heartedness. It speaks to just how John viewed himself in relationship to Jesus Christ. So there's this simple transition verse in verse 28 that gives the location where these things are happening at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, talks about John baptizing. But now we get to this day two of this experience. Jesus is emerging from his temptation in the wilderness. He's about to enter into his public ministry. And now we get to the core of John the Baptist's testimony, not about himself. We're turning now to look at what he says about who Jesus Christ is. So he moves on in verses 29 to 34. He says, okay, I've talked about who I am and who I'm not. Now I'm going to talk about who is this Jesus Christ. He's the Christ. He's the incarnate Son of God. Now remember our big point, our big idea. In order to point others to faith in Jesus Christ, we must clearly bear witness to who he is. And here's John now bearing witness to who Jesus is. Verses 29 to 34, if you read along with me. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So we'll go through these same areas, looking at the identity and the role and the relationship that Jesus Christ has to his Father. His identity is clear. He's the Savior. He's presented here as, behold, the Lamb of God. This one stands in very special relationship to God, the Lamb of God. What a shocking designation for the people who are listening here. They're expecting this Messiah King to come in power and majesty. And now you're presenting him to us. The first description you give of his identity, here he is. You know, look, wow, the wow factor. He's a lamb. Well, that's not a very powerful image. You've got it all wrong. You're not connected to what his mission is in his first coming and what it means for him to have to take on a human body in order that he can offer himself up on the cross, in order that he can die for our sins. This is a collective reference to the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. You can read in the book of Hebrews the contrast between, look, day after day and feast after feast, the Israelites had to sacrifice and sacrifice. What a bloody mess. I mean, you might think a priest's role is this highfalutin role. A priest gets his hands dirty. He's there killing animals and sacrificing them day after day. It's a bloody mess. He says, look, Christ has died once for all in order to pay the penalty for our sins. There don't need to be sacrifices now again and again. Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to slaughter. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Jesus did all of this for us. The religious leaders were familiar with these Old Testament references, but they had no expectation of the Messiah coming as the Lamb of God. Now, taking away sins is a big deal. That's the basic need that we all have. I mean, Jesus, when he ministered and he healed people, and then he said, you know, which is more difficult? You know, I can heal someone. That's what you're asking me to do. But what I've done is I've forgiven sins, and you don't give me any credit for that. You don't understand the significance of that. You don't understand how much higher level that is, that I only God can forgive sins. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He takes away sins as the Lamb of God. He doesn't just cover them over. He takes them away. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. This is true forgiveness. This is what really deals with our fears, with our guilt, with our shame. Now, how about you? Have you embraced this Jesus? Have you embraced him as the Lamb of God who has come to take away your sins? Because someone is going to pay the penalty for your sins. It's either going to be you. The wages of sin is death. And God says there's an eternity in hell for those who pay the penalty for their own sins. But Christ has been offered up as that lamb of sacrifice, as a substitute, taking in his own place the penalty that we deserved. But we have to come to Christ. We have to come to him in repentance of sin. We have to come to him in faith. Don't leave here this morning without embracing the true identity of who Jesus Christ is, that he wants to be the Lamb of God that forgives your sins. Now, he's not just a redeemer for the Jewish people, takes away the sins of the world. He comes for all of us. There's nobody here. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you may have done in the past. It doesn't matter anything about you. Jesus is able to be your Lamb of God. Now, he's also presented in his role here as the Supreme One. Again, this is repetitious of what he said earlier. He's from all eternity. And then he goes on, and his role is further defined as the Messiah. It's the one that says, you know, he was presented that he might be revealed to Israel, that mystery might be opened up. What the Old Testament had promised about the Messiah who would come, now that mystery is opened up and it's revealed to Israel and said, here's the one that was promised as the Messiah. So he's the Savior, he's the Redeemer, he's the Messiah. He's the one, in terms of his role, he's the one that comes baptizing in the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot we could say about baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of confusion today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to get into all the ins and outs. But suffice it to say, I mean, there's a crucial distinction between water baptism that John the Baptist did just as a sign and the Holy Spirit baptism and what that really accomplishes. It's a baptism with power. It's a baptism that places us into the body of Christ and gives us spiritual gifts. It's a baptism that seals us for all eternity because our future in glory is guaranteed. So all of these things are accomplished in this baptism of the Holy Spirit. In terms of the relationship that Jesus has to the Father, we've looked at his identity, we've looked at his role, and now the relationship that Jesus Christ has to God the Father. He was sent by God the Father. He was marked with approval by God the Father. John gave this testimony in verse 32. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I mean, think of this investigating committee. I mean, you can go ahead, quiz me. Ask me what I saw. Ask me what I heard at the baptism of Jesus when the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I saw the Holy Spirit come down as a dove. I heard the voice of the Father authenticating and approving and confirming the identity of this Jesus Christ and who he is. So there's this relationship to the triune God that God the Son has. Now, it's a relationship that's not recognized by man. It has to be revealed by God the Father. But it's marked out as authentic. It's marked out as powerful as we look at this baptism with the Holy Spirit. So John, he's clearly spoken about his own identity, about who he is in his role and in his relationship to the Father. And he's contrasted that with the identity of Christ, with the role of Jesus Christ, with the relationship that Jesus Christ has in the triune Godhead. But he comes to this great climax in verse 34. And he sums it all up. He says, okay, I'm here to give testimony. John the Baptist is here to give testimony. And he sums it up in verse 34. He says, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now, the NIV has a poor translation here. I don't know why they put the translation here, God's chosen one. The text is very clear in the Greek. This is the Son of the God. Very definite articles that are put in here. This is the Son of the God. That's the testimony that John the Baptist is giving. He became incarnate so that he could be the Lamb of God and he could die for our sins. Talk about defining the object of our faith. There's no empty believe that's thrown out here by the Apostle John as he writes his epistle. He's very definite about who Jesus is and why we have to have faith in the Son of God. And so this testimony, we have to come to grips in our own life. You know, what's our identity? What's our role? What's our relationship to the Heavenly Father? I mean, John the Baptist clearly understood who he was and the difference between him and Christ. He was not that light. He was sent to bear witness to the light. Are we going to have our identity revolving around being the voice, as John the Baptist was the voice? Are we going to point others to faith in Jesus Christ? Are we going to be that instrument of God to bear testimony to the light? That's the only way that we can accomplish our goal of reaching our community, the goal of the 3,500 we'd like to reach out to even this year, of everything. It takes all of our commitment to not be muted, to not be embarrassed, to not be afraid, to understand that we have been resourced by the Holy Spirit. We have the sufficiency of grace upon grace, the fullness of God that's been communicated to us so that we can go out and we can represent Christ to others. So we don't want to be silent. How are we going to function this week in terms of our identity, in terms of our role, in terms of our relationship to our Heavenly Father? Grace and peace.